as we get into this, I just want to let you guys know, if you go to the chat, I've actually put up a picture, and if you open up the picture, you'll be able to see all the verses that we're going to be reading through. If I drop out at any point, if like you lose connection with me or anything like that, you guys can just go ahead and read the verses and the downtime while I'm trying to get back, and then we'll just kind of pick up from there. And then additionally, just as a side thing, I just wanted to give you guys the opportunity, if anyone has any questions periodically throughout this, you can always just throw that in the chat as well, and we can kind of come to those. And if I don't have an answer, I'm sure someone here will. So anyway, we'll go ahead and get started on this Sunday, Easter Sunday. I just wanted to wish everyone a happy Easter, and I hope everyone's enjoying themselves. I hope everyone gets the opportunity to spend some time with family, or at least call out and connect with people you haven't talked to in a while. And our sermon today, or the message today that I've prepared, is going to be focusing on Christ's plan and Israel's expectations in contrast. So we're going to do a very quick overview of the last week of Christ's life. And in the process of doing that, we're going to be comparing and contrasting the difference between what Christ expects and what Christ is planning on happening versus what the people are planning on happening, the Jewish leaders are planning on happening, and the disciples are planning on happening. And just right here, just for your reference, this is an alternative view of how the final week of Christ is presented. And I'll get into that in a second. But I just want to give you guys a little disclaimer on the way I presented my message or prepared my message. I'm approaching this sermon from a traditional timeline of events. That means I'm using the traditional view of the final week of Christ's life. The reason I'm doing that is because this was the view of my teachers at Emmaus. It was what was taught to me, and it's also the stance of most of my study resources that I have to prepare with. I have provided, as I just showed you guys, a link to a different view of this timeline. I want you guys to please take the time to look into the different views and come to your own conclusion. And the premise of this message is not focused on the days themselves, but the events that took place. So pretty much all I want you guys to know is, do not trust everything that I say that is accurate. I just wanted to give you guys an understanding of why I'm presenting it the way that I am, and give you guys the opportunity to decide for yourselves what you think is accurate. I will give one warning. As I looked into the other view that I sent you guys, that link that it has, I started looking into some of the people who developed it. And one thing that they quickly jumped to that I don't want you guys to be led astray by, but they are quickly jumping to the idea that this is a salvation issue, whether you believe it, that Christ died on a Friday, or whether Christ died on a Wednesday. They're viewing that as a salvation issue. If you do not believe one, then you are not a true follower of Christ, and that is not accurate. So do not trust in that. Do not believe in that. Do not rely on that at all. And that's just my quick warning for you guys. So certainly be discerning as you look into these things as well. Here are all the different things that we're going to be reading through today. And if you guys, if someone doesn't sign up to read a certain section, I will go ahead and just read it, or someone can speak up and go ahead and read for me. And like I said, I've taken a snapshot of this and put it into the chat within, Zoom. So you should be able to open that up and pick something out. So here's just a quick outline of what the message is going to cover. I'm going to give you guys a quick introduction. I'm going to go through some resources and references, terms and background. Then I'm going to cover the main points or major points of Jesus' final week, and that's going to be from Triumphal Entry Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. And then I'm going to go through the key themes that came up as I researched through this. We're going to have some applications, and then I'm just going to give a quick closing. And then you'll be able to see, and I plan to actually send out my slides at the end of this, But there's a bunch of appendix stuff that you guys can look at as well, that covers a little bit more information than what I am going to cover. I just wanted to provide it for you guys to be able to look into stuff on your own a little more. And the plan is to get this done in less than 35 minutes. So we're going to see what we can do. We're going to do our best. All right. So we're going to go ahead and get started. Since this was the first message I've ever given, I decided that I would go ahead and give you guys a little bit more background information on who I am. So to start with, this is a picture of Catherine, me, and our dog Jack. And if anyone was interested, our dog Jack is a German wire hair pointer, and we're at Chimney Rock in this picture, actually. And just so you guys know, I actually grew up in a small town called Webster City, Iowa, which is about 7,000 people, or 7 to 8,000 people. And Catherine actually grew up in St. Peter's, that is in St. Charles, that is in St. Louis, Missouri. And you'll have to ask her for an explanation on that because I still don't really get it. And just so you guys know, we actually met at Emmaus Bible College. I was there for the 1 year program, and Catherine did the 4 year program to become a teacher. And after we met at Emmaus, we were actually married 3 years later. After we got married, we moved to Dubuque, or well, Catherine was still in Dubuque finishing up school, but I moved to Dubuque and we got an apartment there, and we were there until Catherine finished up. And then Catherine finished up in May, and we moved to Raleigh, North Carolina in June. And I took a job as an electrical engineer working for a company called Black and Veatch, and Catherine took a job working as a third grader at Youngsville Academy. So I just wanted to give you guys a little bit more background on us. You can ask more questions if you like, but I just wanted to give you a chance. I see Catherine's laughing in the little video right now. So these resources, the reason why I decided to share this with you guys is I wanted you to have a background of where I got the information that I'm presenting to you. And also, I just want you guys to understand that at church, it's a great opportunity. It's a great place to find people that can lead you and help you and provide you with resources that you do not know. After I went to Emmaus Bible College, one of the things that I really discovered was that Bible college isn't somewhere that you need to go. It should be something that you can actually find in your church. And I wanted to just do the best that I could to be able to provide for you guys the resources that I gained from being there. The main thing that I used in preparation for this is actually a New Harmony of the Gospels. This is a super useful tool, and it's actually used in a way so that you can parallel all four Gospels based upon the timeline of events, and you can see what all four Gospels say about a specific subject as it reveals throughout the time of Christ. And specifically, this book is actually the textbook that's used at Emmaus Media, or in the Life of Christ class taught by Dave Glock. And the last week of Christ, if you guys want to take some time, maybe today or throughout the week, and sit down and just reflect on Christ's last week, Dave Glock does a very, very good job. He'll actually do a much better job than what I will. And you're able to sit and listen to his sessions, whether or through session 29 through 38. And to be honest, though, he taught that class for 40 years, so I don't think I need to be too ashamed if I'm not quite as sharp at it as he was. And then one other thing, or two other things. A concordance and Bible dictionary is something that I encourage you guys to have. A concordance is used so that you can look into Greek words. We read our Bible in English, and the English words are something that have been translated from Greek or Hebrew. And a concordance actually is used to be able to look up Greek and Hebrew words. And the reason why you do this is you can actually look at what the Greek word was and then see what it's translated to, but it gives you the chance to also see the semantic range. And what that means is it shows you the different types of words or the different words that it could be translated into. So a concordance and Bible dictionary are both very, very helpful tools. And actually, I'm going to skip to my last point. I encourage you guys to read different Bible versions. And one of the reasons you want to do that is because when you find discrepancies between different Bible versions, a lot of times you're going to learn that there's an issue with semantic range, or there's going to be an issue with like how the word is translated. And then a concordance and Bible dictionary is very helpful to be able to deal with those issues. And then my last point is just based upon study resources that I find helpful. And that would be if you have a commentary or study Bible. I personally use these different commentaries and study Bibles frequently. And for the most part, the things that you can take away from a commentary or a study Bible is the background. So the historical background that you're not going to understand or not going to be able to grasp by just reading the Bible alone. And also, it's a good check to make sure that you're not being misled by your own thoughts. It's always nice to have the reassurance of being able to look at something and realize that throughout history, someone else has also thought what you're thinking. So I hope that's helpful for you guys. And when I send this out, you guys can reference it and see where I got a lot of my information. And then a couple things, just terms that are a little bit confusing, or I guess some people wouldn't exactly understand them as well. For instance, Messiah and Christ are actually equivalent terms, and they both mean one who is anointed. Messiah would be the Old Testament form of Christ, and Christ is the New Testament form of the same word. Hosanna, which means save, we pray, or save us now. This is something that's going to be joyfully expressed to Jesus on the triumphal entry day. And this is something that I myself had to sit and reflect on because I wasn't 100% sure of the meaning of that word. And then prophecy is another one. Prophecy, I guess I just want you guys to understand, isn't always talking about just future events. Prophecy can also be talking about simply a message sent from God by the influence of the divine spirit. So talking about the Holy Spirit. And then the last term that I wanted to share with you guys is Golgotha, which is also equivalent to the word Calvary. And this means place of the skull. And this is a transliteration of an Aramaic word. So that means they took an Aramaic word and sounded it out using English letters to be able to make up the Aramaic word. And just a quick little background for you guys before we jump into the message. We're coming to Christ last week, so that means that we're coming to the end of his 3-year ministry. Jesus has actually already foretold his death, I believe, 3 times before this point. And now he will foretell his death a 4th time. He is planning, or he's leading the disciples to Jerusalem, both for the Passover and also the expectation of his own death. And before he arrives in Jerusalem, the news has already spread of Jesus' miracle of resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. And then just shortly before we start and come into Triumphal Entry Sunday, Mary has just recently anointed Jesus. And this is a common story that most people know of, but Mary took an ointment that was worth the weight, worth 1 year wages, and actually anointed Jesus with it. And Jesus, chastised the disciples because the disciples were hoping that this would be taken and sold for their own gain so that they could get their own money or get money from it. And Jesus chastised them and says that this woman has done a great thing. And she's done this in preparation for my death. So this is just kind of building on this idea that Jesus has an understanding of what is coming next. And he has a plan for what is coming next. So as we get into our message, I just want you guys to know a little bit about the final week of Christ. Specifically, 1/3 of all the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is actually devoted to the final week of Christ. So if you think about that, we have 30-some years of Christ's life, and in the Gospels, we actually record 1/3 of all of them in just 1 week. So I think from that perspective, there's a lot to be gleaned from here. We'll obviously not be able to cover everything, but it's just one of those exciting things to sit and study through, and I just hope that it is a blessing to you guys. So this week actually includes the second cleansing of the temple, the first taking place in John chapter 2. Then we're also going to have debates between Jesus and Jewish leaders, the establishments of the Lord's Supper and the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, the execution of Jesus and his resurrection. And from this, we will be able to learn a great deal about our Lord, and we'll also be able to understand the reality of what's going on with the Jews of that time and the disciples, and we're able to see a little bit of their hearts in this period. So as we jump into the Triumphal Entry Sunday, did anyone sign up to read Matthew 21, 1 through 7?
Yes, Emily did.
Okay, go ahead and read it.
Nice and loud.
When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the colts.
Go.
Okay, so thank you for reading. Something to take away from that, we actually are able to see that Jesus foreknew about this donkey and this colt. He was able to know that there is going to be a colt and donkey there tied up in preparation for him. And in the process of doing this, we actually see that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And this is something that becomes known to the disciples later on. They do not understand that he is fulfilling this at this point. They are pretty much kind of just blindly going through the motions and are, in a way, astounded that the Lord is able to know exactly what is going to be there and how it's going to be displayed. So, the next thing we're going to transition into is as Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem, what I want you guys to see is how joyfully he is welcomed by the people. So the next section is going to be John 12, 16 through 19. Did anyone have that?
Yes, I did. So John chapter 12, verse 16 through 19. "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done these miracles, The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'"
Okay. Sorry, guys. I did miss one thing. Thank you, Matthew. The thing that I'm going to share quick, if I can find the verse. Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and read from Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. "Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Sorry, Matthew, I meant to include that too, but I appreciate you reading. There we go. We're actually able to see their joy and how they meet Jesus. And they're shouting to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So this is saying, save us now to the Son of David, or save us now in the highest, which different commentators, different people kind of debate on how that should be translated. But I think is most directly in understanding that they're recognizing him as the coming Messiah, the Christ, who has come to save them and bring in the kingdom of God. That is who they were expecting in this point, and that is what the people are shouting in joy for. And actually, what you're able to see from what Michael read, sorry, one second. Let me flip over to there to make sure I get it right. We're actually able to see that the disciples, one, do not understand what is going on. They do not understand exactly what is going to be coming. All they're able to see is this crowd is here awaiting them. They're excited. And we actually see the transition. If you look at Luke 19, 37 through 44, I don't think I was having you guys read that. But the main thing that I wanted you guys to understand, they're outbursting with joy, the disciples are. And if you guys want to take the time to go ahead and look at that, you can. But the disciples are looking at this and they're thinking, okay, our leader is coming in. He's going to be the king now. And we get to reign with him. That's what their focus becomes on. And the people are excited too. They're excited to see Jesus. They know that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And they have equated that with he is the Messiah. We await and we are ready for him to bring in the kingdom of God. And we're actually also able to see in verse 19 of John, it said, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So we're also able to see in this situation, the Jewish leaders are already starting to feel uncomfortable. They're already feeling nervous, and they believe that the people have already gone after Jesus. So what they're thinking is everything that they have, their right to be a Jewish leader, their understanding of the covenant between them and God is all going to disappear, and Jesus is going to lead all the people astray. So we are already seeing the fear that the Jewish leaders have and see that displayed periodically. And then one other thing before we pass to the next step or the next day, actually in Mark 11:11, it actually states that Jesus has already entered into the temple and scopes it out before he goes back to Bethany to stay the night. So before Jesus leaves on Triumphal Entry Sunday, he goes into the temple and looks around and sees the works of the temple already. We're going to transition to the next slide. So what actually happens on Monday? So the next day after Triumphal Entry Sunday, we have the cleansing of the temple. And what that means is Jesus is going to go in and push all the money changers and all the animals and everything out of the temple. And if someone would, did someone sign up to read Luke 19, 45 through 48?
I'll go ahead and read it.
Okay. Thanks, Jonathan.
Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him.
Okay. So, from this, we're actually able to see what Jesus does. He goes in and cleanses the temple, and the reason it's significant that this is the second time he's done it, is if we look back, we're able to understand that Jesus did this at the very beginning of his ministry, and then at the end of his ministry, he goes in and does this again. So, the symbolism of that, or the reality of that, that we can take away is the hearts of the people haven't really changed. Jesus started his ministry 3 years ago with the cleansing of this temple, and now he is ending his ministry doing the exact same thing. They have not transitioned from their sin. They have not transitioned away from what Jesus told them to go to. And we're just able to see that this is going to be the reality of the people. People at points are excited to receive Jesus, but actual heart change and change of life did not seem to take place during his ministry. And then once again, we're able to see in Luke that the Jewish leaders want to destroy him. They realize the power in which he's doing this. He realizes the influence he's having on the people, and the Jewish leaders want it to stop. They're realizing their loss of control of the situation. So then on Tuesday, this is actually the busiest day. And if we wanted to go through every single thing on Tuesday, it would probably take us a couple weeks to cover every finite detail, if not more. So I just want you guys to know that I've provided these resources here. And when I send these out to you guys, you can go ahead and look at them again. But we're only going to talk about the ones that are in bold. But there is so much more to look into, and I encourage you guys to take the time to sit down and read through this. So, in this explanation, let me look at one thing quick. Okay. So the authority of Jesus being challenged, I did not sign up to have you guys read this, so we're just going to go ahead and discuss it quickly. But ultimately what happens is after Jesus has gone in and cleansed the temple, after Jesus has entered in on this colt on the triumphal entry Sunday, the Jewish leaders come to him and are starting to question him on his authority. They're asking him the Jewish leaders confront Jesus to ask by what authority he is doing all these things. And Jesus answered them by stating, if they answer a question for him, he will tell them by what authority he has done these things. The question that Jesus asked them is, where did John's baptism come from? And from God, was it from God or from men? This was to trap them, because if they said it was from God, Jesus would call them out for their failure to complete the baptism and show their hypocrisy and sin. Or if they said that it was from man, the people would turn on the Jewish leaders because they believed that John was a prophet. They said that we do not know. That is, the Jewish leaders responded to Jesus by saying, we do not know. And so Jesus responds to them by saying, that I will not answer you either. And what this is doing, what I want you guys to see, and this is going to actually reveal itself more and more through the three questions that are coming next, but we're actually able to see that Jesus already knows their heart. Jesus already knows the questions and statements that they're going to send back to him, and he's able to confront them with such wisdom and understanding that is mind-boggling to them. By the end of this day, Jesus's public ministry will end, and everyone is so afraid to question Jesus that no one will come forth anymore and ask any questions. So, just reiterate, the Jewish leaders came in to confront Jesus on his authority, and Jesus responds to them by asking a question back. And the question is focused on John's baptism. And this is also revealing or exposing the fear that the Jews had of the people. They would not answer honestly and say that they believed that this baptism was from men. And so that showed that they feared the people enough that they would not be honest. They would choose to just lie. And then we're going to see this play out a little bit more. And the first question that we're going to come to is actually going to be about, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And I'm going to have someone read Mark 12, 13 through 37. Did anyone sign up for that?
Yeah, I got it. Mark 12, 13 through 37. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians, catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you tell me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he read to them the image and inscription in it. They said to him, "Caesar." Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third left. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they arrived, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he.'" Verse 33. "And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice." Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Read for 37. I'll read 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him laugh.
Thank you, Arnold. To just quickly jump through this, I'm just going to summarize all that for you guys and kind of give you something to think about. But question one is directly talking about Pharisees sent spies pretending to be sincere to try to get an answer from Jesus and deliver him to the local leadership. The question was, should they give taxes to Caesar? And Jesus knew that they were testing him. So he said, "Give me a coin," and asked them, "Whose inscription is on this coin?" They responded with Caesar. And Jesus responded, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." They were astounded at this answer. So the takeaway from that is the Pharisees were trying to deceive Jesus. They were trying to convince him to say that you should not give to Caesar, you should not pay your taxes, and then they would be able to deliver him over as one who is telling people not to pay their taxes. And Jesus is able to understand their hearts and understand what they're trying to do. And he's able to turn it back on them, which they find astounding. And then in question two, it says, there were seven brothers. The oldest took a wife and did not have any children. He died, and the next oldest took her to be his wife. This continued until all the brothers were dead and until the woman also died. Their question was, who will this woman be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus answered, no one in the resurrection will be married or become married after the resurrection. And this is because they are Sadducees, and Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And in addition to that, Jesus jumps to the heart of the question by asking them if they have ever read the passage about the burning bush, where Jesus quotes, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is showing in present tense as saying that God is currently God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus then states, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's saying that God is God of a living Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they would be a part of the resurrection, and that is how they would be qualified as the living. And as a quick takeaway from that, this is proving to the Sadducees who did not understand the resurrection, or their understanding of the resurrection was wrong. So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and this shows that they are incorrect. And if you ever took a Dave Glock class in this section, you know that the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. So, and this once again astonished the crowd. And then in question three, the Pharisees tried one more time after the Sadducees were silenced, and a lawyer came and asked Jesus, what is the greatest of the law? And Jesus answered him, with the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Then the scribes and lawyers he's actually called a scribe in one gospel and a lawyer in another, agreed and said that this is the greatest, or these are the greater of the commandments, and they are greater than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus' response to him was that he is not far from the kingdom of God. So that's saying that he is pretty much on the right track. He's picking up what Jesus is trying to explain. And so from these three questions, we're actually able to see that Jesus silences every attack of the Jewish leaders. So these are the people that are going to be the smartest people in Israel, the ones that are going to know the Bible the best. And Jesus is able to silence them all in their hypocrisy. And then the last question actually comes from Jesus, and Arnold read this. And Jesus is actually citing Psalm 110, verse 1. And Jesus asks, who is the Son of Christ? Or who is the Christ? And whose son is he? They answered him, the son of David. Then Jesus asked, how is it then that David called him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemy under thy feet? No one had an answer for him, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. But the answer truly to this question is the incarnation of Christ, the God-man. Jesus is not only the Messiah, the Christ, one sent by God and one anointed by God, one sent to save the Jews and bring in the kingdom of God, but he is actually God in the flesh himself. That is how David is able to say, the Lord said to my Lord. So I would love to spend more and more on this day. And sadly, we're really running out of time, so I'm going to just jump ahead quite a bit. But please take the time to look into this day more. There's so much here, and I just wish you guys would take the opportunity to look into it. On Wednesday, we're just going to skip over this, but the Jews actually plot to take Jesus, and they're actually conspiring with Judas to do so. And the reason why they're conspiring with Judas and the reason why this is significant is if they can get Judas to turn on Jesus, then they can get the people probably to turn on Jesus and question the legitimacy of Jesus. Then on Thursday, we have all these things that take place, and we're going to just go ahead and jump into the Passover preparation, the Passover, and the Lord's Supper. I was going to have you guys read this stuff, but I think I'm just going to jump ahead to kind of keep us going so we can get finished up. But the Passover preparation, this is where Jesus sends his disciples ahead to go and find a place to prepare for the Passover. In the process of doing this, he sends his disciples to find a man carrying a jar of water. And I don't think I've ever given instructions to anyone and to find a place by finding a man who has a jar of water. But I think the very interesting thing with this is it's kind of an example, or at least I would view it as an example of what happened when Jesus sent his disciples forward to find a colt, find the donkey. This is just showing once again that Jesus understands what is happening. Jesus understands the reality of the situations that are taking place. And there's already a predefined place in which they are going to have the Passover. Jesus knows that it's going to be there. And you can look into this a little bit on your own. Some people would just say that Jesus went into the city beforehand and prepared a place and got to know these people and already knew it was there. But I believe that this is an example of Christ's foreknowledge. Then we have the actual Passover. And during this Passover feast, there's a couple major things that take place, but the first one of significance is that Jesus foretells once again that Judas will betray him. And the reason that is significant is because this is telling once again that Jesus has foreknowledge and an understanding of everything that's taking place. So he actually foretells this by saying that Judas, the one whom he shares the bread with, or the morsel of bread with, is the one that will betray him. And the disciples do not understand. The disciples are still in the dark. They still don't get or grasp the concept of what's going on. They still don't truly believe that Jesus is going to die. But he repeats periodically throughout this last week, over and over again, examples of how he is going to die. And then, during this Passover feast, we have that consummated or completed once again that Jesus is going to die when he institutes the Lord's Supper. So in the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells that he is going to die, and because he is going to die, he is leaving them or leaving the disciples a new ordinance or command to remember that his body was broken, and that is a gift to them and to us, and that his blood was shed, and the blood is the blood of the new covenant. So, like I said, there's a lot to go into this one as well. There's a lot that takes place on this day, but to keep moving, I'll let you guys kind of look into that on your own. We're actually going to jump ahead to Good Friday. This is going to be traditionally the day in which Jesus died. So major things that take place that we're going to cover is the burial and arrest, Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus' death. Just to keep moving, as I said, I'm going to send this out to everyone, so please take the time to read through these verses, and I just pray that they're an encouragement to you. But the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. So what we're able to see from the betrayal and arrest of Jesus is that, one, Jesus shows his power. So when the people come to Jesus to arrest him, they ask him, or Jesus asks them, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "We seek Jesus the Christ." And Jesus says, "I am he." And all of them fall down. All of them get knocked over. And this is what kind of falls into the "I am" statements. You can kind of look into those on your own. But ultimately, the main point I want you guys to take away is this is showing the power that Christ has. The power that Christ has over this earth. And then, after this takes place, we actually have the betrayal of Jesus. And Judas comes and betrays Jesus by giving him a kiss, which if you guys take the time to look into more and more, that is one of the most sickening things that I can think of. If you truly think of the fact that Judas gave up his Lord, gave up his teacher for just a little bit of money, it's just truly amazing. And not only did he give him up to be killed, be arrested and be killed, but he did it in such a horrible way. You could simply come and say, this is him. But Judas decided to take it upon himself to kiss the Lord in his betrayal. I am going to have someone read this just because this is one of the major points that we want to make sure we hammer home today. So Jesus's crucifixion, if we're able to have someone read Matthew 27, 37 through 45, and if no one wants to, I can also read it. So.
I'll do it. Give me a second to flip to it.
Okay. Thanks, Jamie.
And you said Matthew, what was that again? Verse 27, what now?
Matthew chapter 27, verses 31 through 45.
All right. Why am I missing it? Hold on. Okay, Matthew 27, starting at what now?
Verse 31 through 45.
All right. Okay, so and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watching over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, on the right, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by deriding him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Okay, so to quickly just take away from that, obviously we all have a pretty good understanding of the crucifixion of Jesus. But the things I want you guys to see is in this situation, the Jews are convinced that they have won. They are convinced that they have conquered over Jesus. They have gotten rid of him. And as a result of them convincing the people to follow after them and call for the crucifixion of Jesus, they are able to feel convinced that they have won. They're secure. They're secure in their knowledge. They're secure in their understanding. They're secure in their stance amongst the government and amongst the people. And then in addition to that, we're also able to see that the people are the ones who are calling for his crucifixion and his death. I think I'm going to go ahead and skip Jesus's death. We can discuss that later at a different point, but I think to keep moving, I'm just going to skip past that one. On Saturday, what happens after Jesus is killed on the cross and is actually put into the tomb, Jewish officers place guards, or Jewish officials convince the Roman officers to take guard over the tomb, and the women visit Jesus, and they've actually visited Jesus Friday night after he was buried. They come again on Saturday, visit him again, and then on Resurrection Sunday, it actually starts off that they are coming to visit Jesus a third time. And so that's where we kind of start off, and that's what we're able to see here. To keep moving, if you guys want, I encourage everyone to take the time today and read John 20. To kind of move through this, I'm not going to discuss it in detail. I was going to have everyone read through it, but John 20 is something that I encourage everyone to take the time today to read through. And what this is actually talking about is Jesus's resurrection. We're able to see that Jesus raises or is risen from the dead, and then the women come and find that the tomb is empty. And so what the process is going on here, the women wake up in the morning before the sun has rose, and they decide they're going to make the trip to the tomb, which is about a two-mile walk, to go see Jesus again and offer spices and incense for him. And on the way there, they come and find that the tomb is empty, and they also find angels at the tomb who tell them that Jesus is not here. And we talked about that today in the breaking of bread. And Mary Magdalene actually turns from here and runs to go tell Peter and John. And when she meets up with, or on the way to go tell Peter and John, Jesus actually appears to Mary. On the way back, after Peter and John have entered into the temple, Jesus appears to Mary. And then after this, the women go and report, the other women that were with Mary go and report to all the other disciples. And then Jesus appears to Peter first, and we're able to see that in Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15:5. And then Jesus appears to the other 10 disciples, and I actually read this today in Luke 24:33-43. We're able to see the disciples' response to seeing Jesus resurrected. And I just thought, as an additional statement on that, that I really want to hammer home, Jesus never separated himself as trying to be different than them. He comes, shows them his hands. And wake of all this, you could see that Jesus would be vengeful towards them. He could be angry towards them and hold his death over them. But Jesus comes and in his love shows him the hands to prove to them that he is the risen Lord. And he also takes the time to eat with them. And then at the end of this, you can see in John 20:21-25, he equips them for what is to come next. And then after the week of Christ, after Resurrection Sunday, after Easter, we get these other occurrences. And you're able to see in John 20:26-31, the appearance, or where Jesus appears to Thomas. Thomas was not with the disciples initially, but he comes and shows himself to Thomas after this point, when Thomas has stated, "I will not believe until I put my hand in his side." And Jesus comes before Thomas and says to him, "I am here, put your hand in my side, look at my hands." And Thomas has his great confession that "you are my Lord and you are my God." And he worships him there. And then just a few more closing points. We have at the end of John, we're able to see the reinstitution, Jesus reinstitutes Peter. He says, go and feed my sheep. And I think we mostly all know that story. And then we actually have the ascension of Jesus that takes place. So the key themes I want you guys to understand is that Jesus had a plan and he was bringing it to completion. He always knows what is coming next and he is ready to respond. We're able to see this through all the different questions that he was asked. We're able to see this knowing that the colt was going to be there and that there was going to be a place for the Passover. And then in addition to that, he also knows how to get to the heart of the problem when confronted. So when he has people come and question his authority, when he has people come and question the reality of the resurrection, Jesus is able to see directly into their hearts and understand where that's coming from, where their questions are coming from. So not only does Jesus answer their questions, but he takes them the next step farther and answers the question that they have in their hearts. And this is why they were so astounded. The Jewish leaders find comfort in their own intelligence and ability to debate, but they are ultimately ruled by their own fear and resistance to change. What we're able to see from the Jewish leaders is that they think that they are smart. They think that they can answer all the questions. They think that they can take on all things brought before them. But we're able to see here that up against the Lord, the Jewish leaders fall short. And because of that, we're able to see where they were putting their trust, where they were finding their comfort. And we're also see that they have a great fear of the people. They don't have any true peace. They only have comfort in their own understanding. And also from the disciples, we're able to see that Jesus, or the disciples have not been able to grasp the reality that Jesus is dying and that they are caught up in their own potential rule and glory. The disciples are so focused on what is going to come from Jesus being the king that they are not taking the time to realize the teaching that Jesus is preparing for them. And they're not taking the time to realize that Jesus is going to die. And they don't even begin to understand this until what we see in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus displays himself to them after his resurrection, and they're able to come to a full understanding of the scriptures and a full understanding that Jesus had to die. And we also see from the people that they have opinions that quickly swing. They were quick to accept Jesus as the Christ, and then they were quick to turn on him and call for his execution. An application that I have for you guys, as there are many, many more than this, but these were just a few that came to my mind. Take the time to know the Lord. As I've read through this, as I've read through the different things that Jesus teaches during this time, it's truly amazing to understand just how insightful God is, how precise God is. And especially if you've not put your faith in Jesus, there's nothing like the current. There's nothing like today. Now is the time to accept him. And if you have not, and if you have accepted Jesus, just take this as a lesson of we always have something more to learn, and it's always a joy to get to know our Lord and Savior more. Then, in wake of everything that's taking place today, with coronavirus, with people's jobs in question, with everything that could be, with all the chaos that's going on around the world, understand that God had a plan then, and God has a plan now. God's planning is very precise. God's planning is very detailed. God knows and is in control. And that's something that we can all take comfort in. Also, we need to understand that simply knowing about God and knowing about the Bible is not enough. As we look at the Jewish leaders, we have an understanding that they knew about the Bible. They knew about the Messiah that was to come. But because they were stuck in their ways, because they had fear for the people and they were resilient to change, they missed him. They missed the Christ. So that's the same for us today. You can have all the understanding of the Bible, but if you do not truly put your faith and confidence in the Lord, then you have no part in him. So for each and every one of us today, we need to understand that it's more than just knowing about God, but to trust completely in him. Also, do not be led astray by false teachers. We see that this is the outcome of most of the people. They are able to be led to Jesus and away from Jesus in very rash fashion. And then lastly, or the last statement from what we've read, don't live for your own glory like the disciples were, and trust in your own, and do not trust in your own understanding. You can see that the disciples are so focused on themselves and so focused on what they want, that they miss the reality of the Christ in front of them. And just take the time to remember that we have an awesome God. We are able to look at this last week and just reflect on the fact of how great and wonderful our God is. And we're able to see his planning, his structure, and his love, especially through how Jesus acts towards the disciples. We're able to see his love that is truly, truly amazing. And then in just closing, I wanted to wish everyone an enjoyable Easter. Try to reach out to families and one another. Try to reach out to members in the church and call them and take the time to talk with one another. In addition, I've been moved lately to truly celebrate the Lord. As we've been going through Deuteronomy, we're going to get to the feasts and we're going to understand how in the Old Testament there is such a celebration for the Lord. And that's something we still get the opportunity to do today. It's just not in the same structure. And the last verses that I want to leave you guys with is how John is closing out chapter 20, and it goes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So that's it. Sorry for going over, guys. I hope you enjoyed it.
Thank you, Chris. That's great. Anil asked me to close, and we're going to close with the first stanza of one hymn. And that is, "Because He Lives," 238. I'm going to put it up here, and we will sing one stanza, and then I'll close in prayer.